Good morning. Turn to John chapter 19. As Daniel read from earlier, that's where we're going to be, verses 12 through 16. What's going on? I guess it was just 1 week I missed. It felt like longer. But we're in studying the trial of Jesus. Jesus has been on trial, going back to chapter 18, really. But this trial really began to take shape back in chapter 13. When Jesus gathered with his disciples, he tells Judas, you're going to betray me. Go and do whatever you're going to do. Go betray me and do it quickly. Judas left. So a little recap here. And alone now with disciples, Judas left. Jesus with his other disciples. Jesus proceeds to teach them, telling them, preparing them for his departure, that he's about to leave through his death, through his resurrection, and ultimately through his ascension. It's even here that Jesus in that little section predicts that Peter is going to deny him three times. Then in chapter 17, while Judas is out betraying, chapter 17, we get sort of an inside look into something very special, something very profound, this moment where Jesus prays to his Father that the Father would restore him to his glory, that the Father would glorify him, specifically on the cross, that the Father would keep the disciples safe from the sin, from sin, from the world, from Satan. Then in chapter 18, we see that Judas has done what he was going to do. He's betrayed him. And so chapter 18, Jesus is arrested. The trial begins. First with the high priest, Annas, the high priest that the Jews recognized. That's actually when Peter does deny Jesus three times. Annas questions Jesus about his disciples, trying to surmise probably how many there are, maybe who they are exactly. Also questions him about his teaching. Jesus responds to them, you can call in many witnesses. I taught openly within the synagogue. I taught openly. There are many, many people who have heard exactly what I said. You can call in witnesses exactly as it should have been done according to Jewish law in terms of trial and examining others. But they don't like his answer, and so a soldier strikes him. So unable to catch him really in anything, and Jesus understands the law and how the court trials should be going about. Annas then sends him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas doesn't have much more luck. Caiaphas sends him to Pilate. Chapter 18, verse 33, Pilate questions Jesus. We're kind of going through this quickly. About his identity, Jesus explains that in terms I doubt Pilate completely grasped, telling him that he was born to rule as king and that he came to rule as king. And so he's affirming right there that he's both God and man. He came, which means he came from heaven, so he's pre-existent. He's God and he was born. He's the God incarnate. He both came and was born to rule as king. Pilate then questions him about the kingdom. Jesus says that it's not from this world. And if you piece together other information from other parts of the Bible, both old and new, Jesus is saying, when he says this, that my kingdom is not of this world or from this world is actually probably better. We usually hear of, but it's probably from. Jesus is saying it's not from this world, but it's coming to this world. And I will rule over everything. Everyone will be my subject, both Rome, Israel, everything else, all will be mine. My kingdom is not from this world, but it's coming. Pilate then, probably not getting all of that, surely not understanding everything that Jesus was saying, goes out to the Jews and says, I find no guilt in him. And he then offers to set Jesus free by allowing the Jews to decide between Jesus, who he's found no guilt in, and then Barabbas, who is clearly guilty of robbery, of insurrection. He's the real insurrectionist. He's the real rebel. The Jews cry out, though, free the robber, free the rebel. We want Barabbas to be freed, not Jesus. That brings us to chapter 19, where this trial continues. Pilate, then seeing where all of this is going, that they're going to demand that Jesus be crucified, hopes to avoid crucifying Jesus by doing the very worst that he could do to Jesus without actually killing him. And so he flogs him, tearing flesh from his back, probably exposing organs, placing a crown of thorns upon his head as a show of mockery. Beating him, spitting on him, and then covering him with a soldier's robe and then presenting him before the people. And Pilate parades Jesus out and says, behold the man. Meaning, this is the man that you're so afraid of. This is the man that you think is so dangerous for the Jews. Look at him. He's bloodied. He's bruised. He's beaten. He's humiliated. Surely this is enough. I find no guilt in him. The people, though, cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. It wasn't enough that he was beaten. It wasn't enough that he was bloodied. It wasn't enough that he was flogged. It wasn't enough that he was humiliated. They wanted him dead. So the trial continues. Pilate brings Jesus back in, out from the eyes of the Jews, and begins to speak to him again, explaining, speak to me, help you. I have the power, I have the authority to free you or to crucify you. I'm the one who can help you. Speak to me. Jesus answers, whatever authority you have over me is not your authority, but it's been granted to you by my Father in heaven. So you will not free me. That is not the part you're going to play in this, Pilate. You will not free me. You will kill me. But your sin is not the greatest here. This will be important a bit later, I think, today. Your sin is not the greatest here. It's those who have handed me over to you. It's the Jews who have handed me over to you. Those are the ones whose sin is the greatest. So that's what we've covered so far from just the trial, or a little bit before it, over, obviously, very many weeks. And it brings us to verse 12. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate seeks to free Jesus. From then on, or because of that, Pilate seeks to free Jesus. So because of what, or from then on, from what? Why did Pilate seek even more? And that's really what this little phrase means. Pilate, having talked to Jesus just now, is doubling down. He wants to release him. The implications are now that this is what he's going to press further. He's going to try and release Jesus from this death. And what was it that caused that? Well, it was his words, Jesus just said in verse 11. But it's also Jesus' demeanor here, as I said last time we were here. His control, self-control over the situation. Jesus is unflinching. He's resolute. He's regal in his demeanor as Pilate questions him. He's royal. I think it was this kingliness that moved Pilate to want even more to free Jesus. But Pilate didn't necessarily grasp all of it. But what he was, who the one who was before him was a real king. Not a Caesar, not an emperor, not a governor who represents a king. But standing before him, and he grasped something of it, but as Matthew Henry sort of comments on this, that it had an effect upon him, though he couldn't grasp it. But standing before him is a real king, King Jesus. And that's really what we have before us today. And so the question is he your king? That's the question. That's what this scene was forcing those who were present that day to answer. Three groups of people. We have Pilate with the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders, and then we have the angry mob or the crowd. And all have King Jesus standing before them, and all are asked, is he your king? Will you submit to King Jesus? So they are given the opportunity, humanly speaking, to submit themselves to Jesus' rule and Jesus' authority, and they all say categorically, no. Each, surely with differing levels of conviction, Pilate wants to release him out of fear. Is this the God-man? Out of some tiny allegiance to truth inside of him, maybe? Also, the crowd, the mob, they've been incited. They've been made hysterical by the words and the claims of the Jewish leaders. And then the Jewish leaders, they're blinded by their own self-interest. All have differing levels of conviction. But when asked, is Jesus your king? They all say, no. And that question is just as relevant today as it was then, with just the same consequences that follow your answer. Is Jesus your king? As Christians, that means something. It has meaning for us, not in some ethereal way, but in a very real way, in a way that impacts our everyday of life. We don't always submit to him as we should. In some ways, we can look like Pilate. In other ways, we can look like Jewish leaders. In other ways, we can look sometimes like the mob, in our actions, sometimes in our hearts. But because he's our king, it does mean something, and it will mean something in eternity. But if you're not a Christian here today and you've never submitted to Jesus as your king, that means something too. It means something now, something temporal, but it also means something eternal. So that's the question this passage asks us all today. Is Jesus your king? That's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at this sort of through the eyes of each of those groups that I mentioned, Pilate, the Jewish leaders, and then the mob. See how they answered. And then see if we can apply that somewhat, maybe, to why others today don't submit themselves to Jesus. But before we answer or look at those three responses about, is Jesus your king? The first thing I want to look at is the question, is Jesus king? Not just, is he your king, but is Jesus king? The short answer of that is, of course, yes. Jesus is king. And he is so in at least two senses, which we've already alluded to when Pilate asked Jesus in chapter 18, verse 37, so you are a king? Jesus answers, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into this world. So for this reason to be king, for this reason to rule, I have come into this world. We'll start with that one. This speaks about Jesus really in an ontological sense. And that's a big word that simply means that that's who he is by nature. Jesus is king because he is king. Jesus is king because of who he is. Lord willing, next week we'll begin a Christmas series with the theme of O come, as in O come Emmanuel, because the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, Israel was given certain longings that only the Messiah could satisfy. One of those longings was for a king. And we'll look at that just a bit today, maybe. But in Jesus is the only way any of those longings could ever be satisfied. Anyone's longings. Isaiah 52:7 speaks in this way, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is a gospel promise that Paul obviously picks up on in the book of Romans, but it's the good news of God reigning. And in the coming of the Messiah, the king is coming. The gospel is very much the good news of the king who has come. When Jesus was born, the pagan magi followed the star and proclaimed the entrance of Jesus into the world. They go to Jerusalem and they go to the religious leaders and they say, hey, we're here to worship the king. Where could he be? Can you help us find? They open up the scriptures, the scrolls, and they say, yes, in Bethlehem. Imagine that, Jewish leaders. These men have come and they said, the king has been born. Oh, we can tell you where he is, but we're not going to go with you to worship him. It's an amazing little scene. And so they go, but they worship him as king. They knew Jesus had come to be king. And Jesus demonstrated, throughout John, we see this over and over again. He demonstrates his kingliness, his control, his sovereignty, his ontological regalness. The sovereignty over all of the creation that John chapter 1 says could not have been made without him or would not have been. Nothing was made without him. So we saw Jesus turned water into wine. He healed the official's son. He healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He fed 5,000, at least 5,000 men, probably 15,000 people with a little boy's lunch. He walked on water. He healed the man who was born blind and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Over and over and over again, Jesus demonstrated his sovereign rule. In chapter 1, when Jesus tells Nathanael what no one else could have known, Nathanael responds, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. In Jesus' resurrection, he is declared to be the Lord, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Lord is a title similar to King, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So Jesus is king ontologically by nature because of who he is. That's who he is. It's who he is. Jesus is the sovereign. But he's also king in the historical sense. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says, for this reason to be king, for this reason to rule, I was born. Jesus is king because of who he is. And then in the flow of redemptive history in time, he becomes what he already is. The King of Kings, the King of Israel. And now through his death and resurrection, we'll look a little bit at this maybe as we get there. He's the King of all those who by faith, both Jew and Gentile, which Donald did a really good job of explaining this morning, both Jew and Gentile. He's the King of all those who enter into his kingdom by faith. So that's what the traveling crowds were exclaiming as in the triumphal entry when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem just 5 days before we're talking about right now in John chapter 19, hailing him as the king in the line of David who would sit upon the throne forever, a kingdom and a rule without end. They had recognize the messianic prophecies and how they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Understanding that in the Messiah, a king was promised, and at that moment, they recognized Jesus to be that king. And now his kingdom is without end in time and in space. At his ascension, Jesus ascends his throne and is coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's Lord over this world, and the entire cosmos are in his hands. There is no inch of space that is not under the authority and the rule of Jesus Christ. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in recognition that Jesus is Lord. So he's the king, sovereign ruler over all, both ontologically because of who he is and historically because of the work that he has done. So Jesus is king and he is ruling. But is he your king? So for a moment, we're going to look at Pilate. And as we read through all 12 through 16 does not equal 16. Was that five? Five verses. And we're going to touch on all three groups, Pilate, Jewish leaders, then mob. But I want us in this section, when I'm talking about Pilate, to really think about this in terms of Pilate. We'll come back to the others in just a minute, but stay on Pilate. So verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Now, we already mentioned the first part of this. Pilate, for whatever reason, seeks even more now to release him, to free him. He knows there's something about Jesus. He thinks that Jesus might truly be, as the claims were, the Son of God, maybe not quite, but certainly more than a man. Maybe, as we said last time, there's a superstition going around that the gods, in some sense, had come and they had procreated or reproduced with human women. And so walking around amongst them were these, you know, half-God, half-people. And so in his mind may have been, could Jesus be one of these? Or maybe it was just as I already said, Pilate was amazed by Jesus' regal demeanor, or as John Gill says, Pilate perceived an uncommon power that went with his words, and they had effect on him. I said Matthew Henry earlier, it was John Gill. I mean, imagine, Jesus is bloodied before him, he's bruised before him, he's humiliated before him, and he stands before Pilate unflinching, no sign of weakness whatsoever. He's resolved. He speaks to Pilate as though Pilate is his subject, not his ruler. Standing there with a crown of thorns, his back ripped apart, spit on his face, beaten, bloodied, humiliated. And he stands there and he speaks to the representative of Rome, the representative of Caesar, as though this man is his subject and not his ruler. The Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, right there is primarily the Jewish leaders. We'll come to them next, but it's this threat that will not allow Pilate to exercise the power that he's already boasted of. Remember he said, I have the power to free you, and I have the power to crucify you. He's boasted of that power, but this threat will not allow him to. He knows that if he were to release Jesus, then trouble is on its way. He could have his post removed from him, his governorship stripped from him, or maybe even worse, he's aligning himself with another who supposes himself to be a king and contrary to Caesar. And so maybe he could, even worse could happen. He could be imprisoned, maybe even killed. So what does Pilate do? Verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. Now this is a really interesting little scene right here. This is where the things are becoming official. Prior to this, it's really just the examination part of the trial. Annas, Caiaphas, now Pilate is taken over. He's examining Jesus, trying to discern whether or not this man is guilty or innocent, deserving of punishment or deserving of being released. But that's not really true. He's already said on several occasions that he knows that there's no guilt within Jesus, but he's still willing to go this far. But we're getting to the formal part. We're getting to where the verdict is going to be set. It's decision time. So he brings out Jesus, and it appears, as you read it, don't you see it this way? Jesus facing the crowd? It appears that way. That breaks tradition. Normally, Pilate, or whoever was governor, would bring the accused out before him. Pilate would be, or the governor would be seated on an elevated seat, on a stone seat, and he'd bring out the accused before him, and he'd sit before him facing the governor, and with his back to the crowd. Instead, Pilate has Jesus brought out, and he faces the crowd, it appears, and he acclaims, "Behold, your king." The irony here is palpable. God providentially is speaking through the lying lips of this man, a truth, claiming the fact that this is my son, and therefore he is your king. Behold, your king. And how do they respond? This is how now the mob and the Jewish leaders, verse 15, they cried out, away with him, crucify him. That's the mob. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now the leaders, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." These are amazing claims. And in terms of redemptive history, these are monumental. These are mountain-like words. These are world-changing words. And we'll get to those in just a moment. But how does Pilate respond? Verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Who is Pilate's king? That's the question. Who is Pilate's king? Romans 6:16. Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" I read that verse for this one purpose, that there are not a myriad of options to claim as your king. There is sin, and there is God. Paul breaks it down very nicely for us, very easily, so we can know exactly which camp we're in. You're either a slave of sin, or you're a slave of righteousness. You're either going to incur eternal death, or you're going to receive eternal life. So don't think that Pilate is outside of this. Don't think the Jewish authorities or the crowd are outside of Romans chapter 6, verse 16, or the mob themselves. Don't think that you are outside of Romans chapter 6, verse 16, or 15 down through verse 23. Everyone needs to recognize that everyone has a king. Everyone is ruled by something or someone and serving something and someone. That's true of Caesar, that's true of Pilate, that's true of the Jewish authorities, that's true of the mob, that's true of you, that's true of me. We're all serving something or someone, some cause, some leader, some passion, something. So Paul breaks it down for us. You're either serving sin or you're serving God. There's no in between. So who is Pilate serving? Ultimately himself, which puts him squarely into the camp, the slave of sin. He was motivated not by truth, not by justice. He knows what the just thing is to do, and that's to release Jesus. He said several times, "Find no guilt in him." Despite his claim of authority and his power and his strength, despite what he knows is just and true, he bends, he crumbles, he puts his own self-interest first. He doesn't want to lose his place. He doesn't want to lose his status or his position. So he does as the crowd wishes. He hands Jesus over to be crucified. Pilate's a coward. He's a weak man. He's a small man. Many people are just like that today. I need to protect my status. I need to protect my reputation. I don't want to identify with Christianity. Even if I agree with the basic tenets of the faith, I don't want to be classified along with Christians. It might threaten my place in society, my social circle. I could, be attacked by the cancel culture and, lose my business or whatever it might be. It might garner disapproval and scorn from the people I associate with. Those are Pilate-like calculations. Is that you? Have you succumbed to the mob despite what you know to be true concerning who Jesus Christ truly is, the Son of God, the King of Kings? It's irrefutable evidence. Are you Pilate? So let's turn to the Jewish leaders, verses, again, 12 through 16, but we won't read them again. I've already said that it's these leaders who in verse 12 threaten to tell Rome and Caesar that Pilate is not a friend of the emperor. They're blackmailing him. Look down to verse 15. These are those mountain-like words. Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priest answered, "We have no king. We have no king but Caesar." Does that not sound weird to Jews? For Jews to be saying, "I have no king but Caesar"? So this is going back to verse 11 where Jesus says the sin of the Jews is greater than the sin of Pilate. Pilate is guilty, therefore responsible for his own sin, will be held accountable for them. But the Jews. So intent were these false and self-serving shepherds, the leaders, on having a Messiah of their own making, they rejected the very Messiah that stands before them. We need to understand the significance of this. What the Jewish leaders have done with these words, what the Jewish mob has been incited to do along with them, with their words, which we'll see next. But what is that? They are, or were, renouncing their covenant with God. At the very heart of the covenant relationship was that God is king. The Lord is the sovereign over his people. Psalm 22, verse 28, for dominion belongs to the Lord. Jeremiah 23:24, but the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting king. Countless others, all through Isaiah 44:6, 33:22, 23:4, I think. God has promised a coming kingdom, Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The kingdom of God and the Messiah are inseparably bound together. There is no kingdom without the Messiah, and Jesus is that Messiah. He's given evidence of his kingship, irrefutable evidence, as I said repeatedly, to the Jews, to the Jewish mob, over and over and over again. And here they are saying, the Messiah standing before him, the one who came as king. We have no king but Caesar. George Murray says that this was nothing less than their abandonment of the messianic hope of Israel. That is absolutely correct. At this moment, they have abandoned the messianic hope of Israel. Their repudiation of the promise of the kingdom of God, which is inseparably bound to the Messiah, and they've renounced it. We don't want you as king, God. We want Caesar. What drives them? Well, like Pilate, it's self-interest. They hate Caesar. They hate him. They despise him. They want Rome to depose their oppressors, these illegal occupiers of their land. They hate Caesar. So why side with Caesar? Because they hate Jesus more. They hate God more. That's what Paul came to see when Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus. He wasn't persecuting Christians. He was persecuting Jesus, the king. This has dire consequences for the Jewish nation. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 44. It's a parable. Turn there, because I'm going to read like 11 or 12 verses. Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Here, another parable. There was a master of a house planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. He sent other servants more than the first. They did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He asks those who are listening. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Have you never read? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is a warning. More of a prophecy. Matthew 22, we have the parable of the wedding feast. And they're after rejecting the king's son. What happens to them? Verse 7. The king was angry, sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. This is the moment, I believe, when they declare, we have no king but Caesar. That's the moment that sealed Israel's fate. They renounced their covenant relationship with God through their absolute rejection of Jesus Christ as their king. And it would lead to the destruction of their own city in 70 AD. Ironically, by the very Roman authorities they now appeal to in their rejection of Christ. You want Caesar? I'll give you Caesar, and I'll turn Caesar around on you. The one you express your allegiance to, I will use, I will arm, I will empower to destroy your city. Still today, largely the Jewish nation still rejects Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Not a time frame, a partial hardening of people forever. So not a partial time frame, Israel will be hardened, but a partial amount of people will be hardened forever. Partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles have come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Some Jews, many Jews, have come to Christ, will come to Christ, but the nation itself is hardened, partially hardened, unable to come to God through Christ. So when the last Gentile elect has been saved, then all true Israel will have been saved from the wrath their sins deserve. So can we identify with the Jewish leaders today? Can we identify anyone with the Jewish leaders today? That is scary, scary stuff. Can we identify anyone with that? Not nations. People, yes. People motivated by hatred of God. Romans chapter 1, choosing to rob God of his glory, they ascribe that glory to other things. Even creeping things, it says. Other false gods, things, searching after pursuing lesser things, unworthy things. Giving God's glory to unworthy lesser things. Because they hate God. They hate Jesus by consequence. Regardless of the irrefutable truth that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. All that he says he is. And what is the result of that? Romans chapter 6, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death. What is the result? Death. Eternal death. Cut off from God, without hope, without God in this world, plunged into moral darkness, only to await an eternal punishment under the heavy hand of an omnipotent, almighty God. So don't be Pilate. Don't cower in fear from the truth. And don't be Jewish leaders. Don't hate the king. Turn to Jesus. Submit to him as your king. And he will be your king. And finally, the Jewish mob. So now we're looking at this through the eyes of the crowd. So Pilate has made his case for releasing Jesus. They've heard the words of their own leaders, despite Pilate's findings. Matthew's gospel says that the Jewish leaders are inciting them, the crowd. Jewish leaders have said Jesus is a blasphemer. They've said Jesus is going to bring harm upon us as a nation. He's going to bring the ire of Rome upon us. Claims that he's the Messiah, but he's not. He's a liar. He's a blasphemer. Would the Messiah allow himself to be treated in the way Jesus is being treated today? Would the Messiah, the coming king, allow himself to be beaten within an inch of his life, humiliated and mocked, standing before us, accepting the spit of men? Doesn't make sense. It doesn't match our expectations. It can't be. So as the leaders are within the crowd, inciting them, their blood is beginning to boil. No, no, give us the robber. Give us the rebel. Verse 14, the end of it. Behold your king. Verse 15. Away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. We want nothing to do with him. He's not our king. What is this group motivated? Pilate by fear. Jewish leaders by hatred. By ignorance. Mob rule. The word words of their leaders, still responsible, but the words of their leaders, mobs work like that. Mobs get taken away with themselves. We know this, Twitter mobs. That's the theme of today, mob rule. Twitter mobs that gang up on and disgrace and shame people, cancel them for the smallest of offenses outside their orthodoxy. We know it from our own streets, how irrational mobs are, how hysterical they can become, and how they get out of control. And one event seems to fuel the next and just grows and grows and grows, gaining momentum, and terrible things happen. Livelihoods are lost, businesses are taken, no one cares, even lives are killed. Thinking there'll be no consequence. There'll be no consequence. If we're big enough, if we're loud enough, if we're angry enough, if we're violent enough, there will be no consequences. It's just a political statement we're making. That's what the mob is doing that day. It's just a political statement. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a political statement, not our king. This happens today in terms of faith as well. People, ignorant, unwilling to look at evidence, to discover, to read, to study, to examine the evidence that Jesus is king. They're taken over and they're incited by their leaders, denying that Jesus is king. But it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. If you're Pilate out of fear, if you're the Jewish mob out of hatred, or if you're the mob who are ignorant and incited by others, the consequences are the same: death. You see? There are only two options. You are either a subject of King Jesus and receive eternal life, or you're the subject of King Sin and will receive eternal death. There are no other options. So who is your king? If you're a Christian here today, then it is King Jesus. It's interesting that at this very time, while Jesus is being tried and awaiting his crucifixion, the Passover lambs are being prepared to be given as a sacrifice, offered on an altar. Jesus is our lamb. He's the Lamb of God without blemish. He was sacrificed by his own volition, willfully under his Father's own hand for the sins that all those who would hear his voice committed, those who would believe. This is why we boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 6. Had Jesus not been so rejected, had Jesus not been rejected by Pilate, by the Jewish leaders, and by that mob, we would have been forever rejected by God. Let that sink in. Had Jesus not been rejected that day, we would have been forever rejected by God. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, nailed to the cross and crucified, that we might escape what awaits all those who reject Jesus: eternal suffering, eternal death in hell. Matthew says, see him. See him standing before the crowd. See him. As he's standing there, he's bloodied, he's humiliated, he's beaten. See him bleeding. See him and love him. Love him and live to him. Through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Jesus has given us all we need to love him, all we need to live unto him, to not succumb to the rule of mob out of fear, to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, to not be incited by false teachers or taken over by wild passions. We are enabled, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to walk by faith rather than sight. Jesus is king and he's ruling, and everything that's happening around us is happening as it should, because Jesus is ruling for his glory and for our good. And so we don't have to fear. We can put everything into loving him, into studying him, that we're not taken over by false teachers. So love him and live unto him. And to the unbeliever, please, don't be Pilate. or the Jewish leaders or the mob. It's not an exhaustive list or anything else that's outside of living and loving Jesus, living unto and loving Jesus. Submit to Jesus Christ as your King. Love him today by believing the gospel that declares his royal coming. Believe that he is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God who came to rule, born to rule, taking upon himself a flesh like ours but without sin, dying on a cross as a merciful and gracious King who stands in the stead of all those who believe him, all those who the Father had given to him. That they could escape eternal death, the death they deserved. He was raised from the dead. 3 days later, declaring him to be Lord through that resurrection with power. Now he was ascended, coronated as King, and ruling over all. Believe today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for John chapter 19, the Gospel of John itself, all your Bible. We thank you, Father, that we can look into it, that we can study and learn more about you. Father, we pray that you would use our study of your word today to mold our hearts, shape our hearts, draw our hearts to you. Help us to love Jesus more, those of us who know him. Help us to live unto him, to not succumb to fear, mob rule, or anything else. Let us, Father, pursue him. For any who are here who do not know you, Father, we pray that you would be so gracious, so merciful, as you have been to us, to grant them eyes to truly behold Jesus as King, ears to hear this royal message of the gospel, and a heart to truly love him, submit to him, and live unto him through faith and repentance. Father, we pray that you would do this today, and in Jesus' name we pray.